Next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3. These things are very prophetic, looking forward to the final resolution with God's controversy over Jerusalem and Zion and the Jews. Also, in the matter of sin with the nations and all that, this all relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It relates to the end of the great tribulation and such. And yet, at the same time, you see our own headlines here, verse 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now, notice all people. That you would have, I mean, when I draw a map like that on the board, I blow it up and it's off kilter proportionally and stuff. And when you actually look on a globe at what Israel is, it's just hardly a speck on the map. And that little place would be the absolute lightning rod for the hatred of the world is almost strange, except that it's demonic. And it really is. And it says there that in that day I will make not just Israel, but Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Because that's the city of the great king. That's where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from for 1,000 years. And so they don't like that. Boy, they don't like that at all. But it's going to make that a burdensome stone for all people. Everybody, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And we're going to talk about those alls a little bit more in a few minutes. But that's the issue right now. That's our headlines right now with everybody hating on Israel. It's the way it is. And it's demonic. It's nonsensical. It's blind that folks would think somehow that Jerusalem should prove to be a threat to the world. On what basis? The world killed all those millions of Jews. The Jews didn't kill the world. It's just kind of crazy when you stop and think about it, but he's going to make it a burdensome stone. Everybody that gets involved in the process, everybody that tries to make peace, yield land, make the Arabs get out, make the Palestinians succumb, whoever makes a proposition winds up entangled in a thing they have no hope of resolving. And the only hope for resolve, there will be a time that comes soon where a guy arises and he looks like he's going to resolve it. The problem is he's going to be the Antichrist. And then he's going to break the covenant with Israel midway through that great tribulation, and from that point on it's going to be hell on earth. And finally then Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom. And then it's resolved, but not before then, never before then. Look in verse 4. In that day, now this is the end of the tribulation, this is the second coming of Christ, basically, and that's what usually in that day represents, most usually, not always, but in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. This in connection with this burdensome stone that's a burden to all people. It cuts them to pieces. There's a certain madness to it, and there's a certain madness at the second coming of Christ. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 28. And you find in the Word of God that a lot of times folks go or will go mad under the judgment of God, with the Lord, because of the Lord's judgments, because of what he brings upon them. Deuteronomy 28. And this is a long passage, a long chapter, but talking to Israel regarding whether they will or will not obey the commandments through time, and of course they didn't. And so just a brief shot, verse 28. And the Lord's promise to them, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. He'll smite thee with madness. And that's why I say, folks, you have the treasure in your lap that'll keep your mind straight. And I understand that there are other exceptions and so on and so forth, but not that many. Not as many as the world would have you think. The Lord is in more control of that than you know. This thing is more spiritual than most people think. Take your Bibles and keep tracking down this whole thing with madness. Look in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, go down to verse 16. Jeremiah 25. And we'll start with verse 15. This shows you the context. This is the cup of the Lord's fury. This is, again, the second coming of Christ, perhaps preempted a bit and maybe inclusive of those last years of the tribulation when the vengeance of God and the wrath of God falls for in judgment. But in verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury in my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Those war-torn, tribulation, those folks in tribulation, they're going to see and experience some things that will drive them mad. Take your Bibles, look in Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, go down to verse 37. Now, this is a prophecy against the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. That's Iraq. It says in verse 37, "A sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. They shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures. They shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters. They shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols." They're mad upon their idols. Look over in chapter 51, verse 7. "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." Now, you know, we talk about the world. When we think about the world, we think about just being around here. We think about the world, and you've heard about the world being an insane asylum run by the inmates. And now, you know, when you can't even put a gorilla theme in the dorm in Kansas State because that might be too masculine. It's just weird. It's crazy, right? I mean, it's just stupid, but it's crazy. You have to be crazy to think like that. Now, who's the author of that? And the tribulation's not even here yet. Man, folks, the second coming of Christ is not here yet. Nobody's seen nothing. And they're already about three sheets to the wind as far as insanity is concerned. And so, anyway, I don't know. I was going to say something about Hillary, but I'll just refrain. 2 Peter chapter 2. Maybe a little closer to home, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2:16, there's another application of this that's worth looking at. Notice now he's prophesying in chapter 2 of a wicked generation and things getting worse and worse and men are going to be deceitful. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, so they're addicted to it. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now there's a verse for you. Here's a guy, and he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, for him it was about money. So there's the verse to show the love of money is the root of all evil. Right? But verse 16. He was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass. Now that's an ass that should not be able to speak, speaking. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam was a little bit crazy, made a little bit crazy by his love of money, right? By his covetousness. So it gets down to practical things too, not just, you know, prophetically everybody going batty at the end. Okay, back down to chapter 12, verse 4, Zechariah, trying to get somewhere tonight. I want to wind up somewhere. It says, "In that day saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. But I will open mine eyes on the house of Judah," as if his eyes hadn't been opened. And that's the idea, is over and over again you have where the Lord in judgment becomes so disgusted by Judah, and for some of the last 2,000 years he's had his face turned away. In fact, prophetically, he's hidden his face from them. They don't see his face. And so there comes a day that he raises his face back up and looks at them again. And in that time, he starts dealing with them again. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 5. I'm not sure that I fully understand the verse. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God." Now go on, it talks about the governors of Judah again, verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood." So they're going to start a fire burning, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, "and they shall devour all the people round about." So that's going to be the heathen people round about, "on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So again, prophesying the return of Jerusalem back to the top of the nations. Now, verse 7. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first." His priority is first Judah, Jerusalem. "That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day," now again, "in that day" almost always refers to the second coming of Christ. "In that day, the Lord shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." I'm going to skip that part for now. I want to get to something else. Put together the first part of verse 8. "The Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, in that day. And then notice verse 9. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, I want to pause there and run some references for you. And there's coming a day in the future, after the rapture, at the end of the Great Tribulation, where those nations gather themselves under the banner of the Antichrist and come against Jerusalem. And you say, why are they coming against Jerusalem? As far as I can see, to wipe it off the map. That's the only reason that I can think of that they would all come there to that place. But notice that it says all the nations that come, all of them. Now, again, back in chapter 12, verse 3, notice it's a burdensome stone for all people. And verse 9, all the nations that come against her. Look down in chapter 14, verse 2. So at the second coming of Christ, one question is, and this becomes important in a few minutes, how many people are going to wind up at Armageddon? I mean, it's talking about these nations. Look in verse 2 of chapter 14. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Well, plainly all nations. Let's see the extent of it. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. I was studying this out, trying to imagine what it's going to be like in my own mind. And here you have again, I mean, that's a monstrously magnified as poor a drawing as it is, it's huge compared to what, you know, Israel is, you know, on a globe. It's just a tiny little speck, really. Revelation 14, so all these nations gather there. Well, how big is this multitude of people? Look in Revelation chapter 14, go down to verse 19. This is Armageddon, okay? We aren't studying Revelation right now, but this is Armageddon. This is the Lord treading out the winepress at Armageddon of His fury. It's the second coming of Christ. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. Now notice, not into the Valley of Megiddo, not into Israel, but into the earth, and gathereth the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Okay, now I'll deal with it here for a second, and then we're going to move on to something else and then come back. 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs. Okay, that's 8 furlongs to a mile. So you divide 1,600 furlongs by 8, and you come up with the number of miles. Can you do that in your head? It's 200 miles. So, verse 20, for 200 miles, the winepress was trodden without the city. The blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. I mean, all the way to the horses' bridles. A decent-sized riding horse, you know, stands this tall at the withers. And so his head's down here, his bridle reins are down at this level. Well, this is 4 feet tall. That's a lot of blood. And it says, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, it's 200 miles. That's more than just the Valley of Armageddon. So just think about it. And think about that. And again, just for the moment, instead of dealing with the distance, how many people must be gathered at this final, at this battle, at the second coming? How many people must be there? Look in your Bibles in Revelation 6. Revelation 6. I'm not sure exactly that I know exactly how it works, but 6:14. And the heaven departed as a scroll, so it's the second coming of Christ, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Now, okay, captains, rich men, mighty men, every bondman, every freeman. That's a lot of people gathered in one little spot. Look in chapter 16, Revelation. You'll see where this is going here in just a few minutes. Revelation 16, and go down to verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to do the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That in verse 16 you find Armageddon, so you know where you're at. Now, this is shaping up to be more than a relatively small coalition of local nations. It's more than just Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Saudi Arabia, right? This looks like on some massive scale beyond our conception. And again, we'll get to some details in a second to figure it out. Now, I don't know how it works exactly. We have 7 billion people on the face of the earth now. And, of course, a lot of those folks are going to die in the Great Tribulation, a lot of them. But still, I don't know if it's just the fighting men, bondmen and freemen, that wind up coming. But apparently this is more than just a scattered coalition of nations coming in. This is the whole world gathering, apparently, to completely wipe Jerusalem off the map. Keep looking here at a few more things before we do some thinking. Look in Isaiah 34, and this is going to tie into something else. There's two or three trains of thought here I want to get you aboard on, but Isaiah 34. Now look at verse 1. Now this is the Lord's vengeance at the day of the second coming, apparently the same day as Armageddon, only this is down in Idumea. Armageddon, for what it's worth to you, is up here. There's a valley right about here. Jerusalem's right here. I'll get a dot there in a minute. But Armageddon's up here. Now, Idumea is Edom. That's down here, down south of the Dead Sea. And it says in chapter 34, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations." There's that all thing again. He's not just mad at the local nations. And apparently it's not just those local nations that have gathered themselves. "And his fury upon all their armies, he hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." Second coming of Christ, that's what happens. "And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea," that's Edom, "and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Now again, that's giving you some sort of the magnitude of the killing that's going to go on. Now again, we'll return to some of this in a few, but let me just keep building here for a second. Go back to Revelation 14 again. Think about this and tell me. I know what I've thought before. I'm not sure that I've had gotten my head around it. I'm not sure yet that I'm right. I've been scrambling for this the last couple of days. So you tell me where I'm thinking wrong. Revelation 14, verse 20. "Now, the second coming of Christ is likened to a wine press where the grapes are getting squished out. And you know what that wine is like? It's blood. It says in verse 20, "The wine press was trodden without the city. The blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." 1,600 furlongs. Okay, Armageddon is up here. The Valley of Armageddon, up here. Here's Jerusalem, right here. The distance from here to here, I measured today at 20 miles. It's not a big country. And so, at Armageddon, we know that the army of the Antichrist gets trounced. But it says that the blood's going to flow up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles, 1,600 furlongs. There are no 1,600 furlongs anywhere like this. It says he's going to do that without the city. So outside of Jerusalem, I mean, you go out here, there is no way you can find 1,600 furlongs there. 200 miles. You got to find 200 miles somewhere. So where is the 200 miles? Interestingly, I got thinking about this, and I have a possibility, and you tell me if I'm crazy. Actually, don't. Just leave me to my madness. Look in chapter 14. Now, I believe the second coming like I always have, but I think we have a route difference, something that's going different than I had thought before. Look in Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what we're talking about, right? The second coming of Christ. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Second coming of Christ. He's going to come and fight for Jerusalem, right? As when he fought in the day of battle. His feet in that day shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half of it towards the south. And then notice, it doesn't just stop there. Now, jumping ahead, but in Ezekiel 47, when the millennium comes, there's water that comes out from before the Lord's throne and flows east and west in that valley we just read about, and then down into the Dead Sea and so on. But I'm thinking this valley might be made earlier than that, because notice in verse 5, again, the Lord lands on the east side of Jerusalem, and that's where the Mount of Olives is. And when his feet touch down, that mountain splits down the middle, north and south, like this. So there's a rift valley going east and west. I know that mighty river from the Lord's throne flows there in the millennium. But it says in verse 5, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal." I have not had any success tracking Azal. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it is. I just don't know. "Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." Now, just stop there and think about this for a second. First of all, we got a problem up here because we're told that when he trounces people in the valley of Armageddon, that blood flows for a distance of 200 miles. Well, there's no 200 miles from here to here. There's no way. So what happens if something like this happens? In coming back to destroy the armies, the Lord's feet land on the Mount of Olives. That mountain splits north and south. There's a valley now between. And so now there's a valley going this way. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is the lowest point on earth, the Dead Sea, right? This whole thing here is nothing but a low place. This is a rift valley. It just sinks way down. And the land is like this with mountains, and then it's down like that. And all this is just sunken. So if you get blood flowing down this way past Jerusalem, and if you it flows for a little bit east and west, and then flows into the Dead Sea, and if there are earthquakes and all sorts of upheavals, then all that can be changed. But by the time that you get all this done, do you know how far it is from the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba to Megiddo? It's 200 miles. Now my question is, how do you get 200 miles here and limited up there? I don't think it's limited up there. I think there's a chance that blood flows for 200 miles at the depth of the horses' bridles from an extent up here all the way down past Jerusalem, and then getting down into this rift valley all the way down to the Red Sea. Why is it called a Red Sea? What color is it?
Blue.
Where did it get the name Red Sea? Why is it called a Red Sea? By the way, this is Edom. E-D-O-M. Do you know what Edom means? It means red. Show you something else. Look in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Now, we kind of overlooked this. Because the entry point with this was the number of people involved. I don't know how to gauge how many people would be involved, but how many men's blood does it take to flow 200 miles at a depth of the horses' bridles? 3 and 4 feet deep. A lot of people. I'm not saying every man in the world is going to be there, but he said he was going to gather all nations. And, I mean, this may be just one mass of people just getting squashed. I mean, by the time that they realize what's going on with all this rift thing going on, the Lord lands, earthquakes happen and everything else, and they're escaping down into a valley, kind of a point of, you know, easiest traverse, and what they're walking into is a trap where the Lord can squash them in the winepress. To show there's a connection, look in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Now, before I read that, Mount Sinai is down here. And the one passage says that at the second coming that the Lord came out of Mount Sinai and rose up out of Mount Paran. Here in Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah's in Edom. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wonder who that is. Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that was with me, and of the people there was none with me, rather, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. Well, he's talking about down here in Edom, where I'm talking about the possibility. It's 200 miles from there to there. And so it looks like we know he's going to be in Edom. We know he's going to be blood-stained in Edom. So what's going on? I think he lands on the Mount of Olives as a possibility and then marches up to the Valley of Armageddon, trampling people underfoot. And then those folks that escape that first trampling are fleeing in that valley that cuts east and west, and then perhaps down into this area where all this is sunken. And so it's just a trap for them. It's like a wine fat. And he goes right down through Edom and Bozrah, trampling people. And that blood perhaps flows into the Red Sea through a red land, Edom. And from what I was reading earlier, there are going to be, this is not going to be an army of 2 or 3 million. This is going to be an army of hundreds of millions, and perhaps even a billion gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood's going to flow. And again, just think, I have no clue how many people it takes to have blood flow on the land down a rift valley 4 feet deep for 200 miles. But brother, that's a lot of blood. And it's a lot of people making a contribution. Yeah, amen. Well, I would say that a choke point for those Arab nations, even you could gather Egypt and Somalia over this top. So the meeting point for those Arab nations would be here, right there, right? Now, there's going to be somebody up here, presumably Syria perhaps or whatever, but remember, the prophecy was about all nations and every bondman and every freeman and all that. So there's this, it's a massive, massive army. And apparently they're just interested in just wiping Jerusalem entirely clean. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You got to work on that. Only don't do it in German. Yes, sir, Brother Dave. What does that equate to? Yeah. Okay, you pinheads are going to carry this away now. Yeah. A lot of blood, Brother Daniel. Yeah. Yeah. Paul. I know it talks about his sword. It talks about him coming back, you know, with the sword of his mouth. I'm not sure that he's squishing them with his feet. He may just be speaking and they're exploding. I don't know. But I'm going to see it from behind. I don't know. Okay. It's still hard to picture what 1,000 cubic feet of blood looks like, you know, if you were to dump it in this room. So again, you know, how much blood is it that it takes to flow, you know, who knows how wide, but 4 feet deep for 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. A lot of blood. All right, anyway, we can go back here. But those were my thoughts. And again, the whole issue became, you know, I started asking, well, you know, how is this going to be 200 miles? Where am I going to get 200 miles? In the Valley of Armageddon. And I don't think it's limited to the Valley of Armageddon. And then I realized the Red Sea is called the Red Sea for no good, really good reason. Why is it called red? Maybe it's because it's going to be red. And then don't forget, Ezekiel 47 has that mighty river flowing out from under the Lord's throne. And it flows east and west for a while, then flows down out into this land, but it flows into the Dead Sea, heals these waters, and then presumably flows on down into the Red Sea, so it cleanses away that blood. But they're going to flow along the same course. Okay, back. I'm not sure if I want to go on and complete more of this or not. Had a couple other thoughts, but maybe I'll stop in verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. You say, that's pretty wild, Brother Stevens. It's not as wild as Obamacare. I mean, that don't work. This is going to work. It's going to be just like this. Questions or comments? Yes, sir.